Welcome to Rosslyn Presbyterian Church, a Reformed Christian community in the heart of the Cascade Mountains. Jeff Stevenson leads our congregation by teaching the Bible with applications for daily life as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We hope you enjoy this sermon, and we eagerly invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now let's listen to Jeff.
Well, today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is extremely important to our understanding of God's activity and his purposes in his world and God's purposes for his creation and for us, his people. This is the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out, not only on and for the apostles, but for all of the Christian believers that were present, those who were gathered in that upper room that Luke refers to as being some 120 people. This happened 2,000 years ago, but the relevance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is just as relevant, and it is just as crucially important for our lives today as Christians, especially if we want to live as God's witnesses in this world. Pentecost is one of the big events in Scripture. Those big events include God creating the earth, ex nihilo, everything out of nothing, and all this, very good. A second big event in the redemption history is God's sending Jesus to die on the cross, the death that we deserve on our behalf, Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, thereby making possible God's plan to redeem a people for himself. And today at Pentecost, what we see is a big event, the third event. We see God again engaged in a work of creation. But this time, he is not creating the earth again. He is creating a Spirit-filled church. He is creating a new covenant people. He is creating a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And he does that, as we see in Acts, so that they will first of all declare his praises, and then to empower them in witness as they go throughout the world witnessing to the greatness of God. John Calvin rightly says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said, God created the world to function as a theater of his glory in the drama of redemption. You see, God, in eternity past, he planned the redemption, the buying back of a fallen people for himself. God the Son accomplishes that redemption on the cross for us, and God the Holy Spirit applies that work of redemption as the gospel goes out into all the world, and by means of the Holy Spirit and Spirit-empowered preaching of that gospel, God brings home those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the beginning of time, as they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to respond in faith to the gospel message when they hear it. This book, Acts 2, the chapter of Acts 2, it is a wonderful, theologically rich chapter in our Bible, but it is also a book, a chapter that I am sure has also been used to create a fair amount of confusion. And that in particular has to do with the role of signs and wonders in the ongoing life of the church. And it's especially in Acts 2 that we need to give focused attention to what God is doing in Pentecost. Pentecost is a one-time, not-to-be-repeated event in God's history of redemption at the same time that does not mean that God is not still in the business of pouring out his Holy Spirit among his people. So in the time that we have remaining, what I would like us to do is to look at this event, this unrepeatable event called Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2, but also clear up several misunderstandings that persist in the church regarding the ongoing effects of Pentecost as we live our lives as Christians today. One of these has to do with a phrase that Peter uses in verse 17. He says, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says this is going to happen in the last days. This expression, in the last days, is misunderstood often, and I want us to look at that. What does that mean? What does it mean to be living in the last days? Have the last days already come? Are we actually living in the last days? And that's going to prove to be the case. And the second thing I want to take up is this notion of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church? Are we a Spirit-filled church? And again, I'm going to begin with looking at the text of Acts 2, and I think we're going to find that, yes, in fact, we are a Spirit-filled church, because any Christian church, if it has Christians in it, requires the Holy Spirit to make Christians. So if there are Christians present in a church, then it is by nature a Spirit-filled church. But we also want to look at this first century church, a church that came about 2,000 years ago. And we want to look at the means that God has appointed, the means that God used in this first century context, and the means that God continues to use in the history of the church to produce special times of an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And what we see is that God uses united corporate prayer to bring about periods, times of special blessing of his Holy Spirit. And I want us to encourage, I want us to be encouraged, and I want us to believe what Scripture says, that if we will pray for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in our midst, that he will answer those prayers. With that in mind, let's just pray that God would bless our time together in his word. Lord God, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning. You are the end. Lord, your word says that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only you, God. It is only you who gives growth. Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, we pray that you would take your preached word and make it profitable to our growth in grace, to our understanding, and for our love of you. Father, would you produce in us an expectation that you might, in fact, desire to do something of Pentecostal proportions in our time, in our lives as well, we pray. Amen. So let's begin by setting the scene a bit of what's going on here in Acts 2. There's a feast going on, and this feast is called Pentecost. I'm sure that if you've spent any time in the Upper Kittitas County, you're aware that Roslyn, in particular, changes a bit. There's a Roslyn of Monday to Thursday, and then there's a Roslyn of Friday to Saturday. To the extent that we might, in fact, talk about two different Roslyns, depending on the days of the week. The Roslyn of Monday to Thursday tends to be when the people who live here are here and moving around, going about their business, and then there's a Rosalind of Friday to Sunday, and that's when we get a fair amount of tourists and visitors, second homeowners. And I suspect that the population of Rosalind doubles, if not triples, on those days. And if you actually know the data, I would like to know that data point, but I think you're aware that we've got seasons in our life as a town when we get a lot of visitors, and that's even more the case in summer. Well, actually, at the beginning of Acts 2, there's something very similar going on because it's a feast day. It's Pentecost. Jerusalem was filled with visitors. In Luke 5, in verse 5, Luke is going to list for us who was present. He says, Jews and devout men and women from every nation under heaven, which we can take to mean devout Jews and converts to Judaism, what Scripture refers to as God-fearers. And when Luke says that they were from every nation under heaven, they were from every nation known to Palestinians at that point in time. And they were there for one of the major festivals of Judaism, Pentecost. In the Old Testament, you'll hear Pentecost referred to as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And if you look at that word, Pentecost, that penta is the same prefix that we have in a word such as pentagon. It means, or it refers to, five or a multiple of five. Because Pentecost took place 50 days, 5 times 10, 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover week. And what did they do at Pentecost? Well, they celebrated the completion of the grain harvest. This is an agricultural society, so they're celebrating God's blessing at the completion of the grain harvest. But it's also the case that they, at Pentecost, they celebrated the giving of the law, the giving of the Old Testament to Moses at Mount Sinai, which tradition said took place 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. Again, this is just to set the scene. We have a large group of people who are gathered, far more than would normally be the case for Jerusalem during the rest of the year. And there are pilgrims, there are people that in God's providence have come from every part of the known world. And they're there to thank God for their blessings. They're thanking God for the year's current harvest. They're thanking him for a current blessing. And they're also thanking him for God's historical blessing when God gave his law to his people through Moses. They came to give. They came to bless God with their offering. And guess what happens at Pentecost? They came to give to God, and what happens is God gives to them. God pours out his Holy Spirit. They came to remember the Old Testament covenant of the law, but what they're given is the inauguration of a new covenant as the Holy Spirit is poured out, again, not on a select group of individuals, but for all of the Christian believers who were present. You remember that Luke has a group of 120 disciples gathered. They remained in Jerusalem because the Lord had told them to remain in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? They're praying. They're waiting for what Jesus had promised, and Jesus had promised the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And we also know that these disciples were not, the majority of them, were not from Jerusalem, but from Galilee in the north. And the common image that people had of people from Galilee at this point in time was that Galilee, people from Galilee were not the trained. They were not the educated. In modern terms, these were people who would not have had the opportunity to study in elite private universities, or people who had grown up learning multiple languages in preparation to eventually form part of an international globalized jet set. These were normal people. These were commoners. And what do we see happening? We see these common people from the backwaters of Israel speaking fluently in different languages. And this is important. These are known modern languages from the known world at that time. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of trying to learn a foreign language, but as somebody who has spent a fair amount of time trying to teach foreign languages, both at the high school and the university level, sometimes the results of our attempts to learn foreign languages leave much to desire, and in truth, they can be somewhat depressing. If we are able to come away with the equivalent of being able to ask where the restrooms are, to order food in a restaurant, we think that we have actually done a decent job of learning this language. This is not the type of language that we see happening in Acts 2. This is not a basic broken proficiency in the foreign language. But what we see here in Acts is that these people were given such ability to speak in foreign languages that they were telling of the mighty works of God in known languages of the time. We're told that those present, when they heard this, were bewildered and perplexed. And I think that goes without saying. Just imagine if after I read the Bible sentence at the beginning of worship in English, imagine if Randy then jumped up and gave the same in French, and then Jean repeated the passage in Arabic. Mary Lou then followed up in Chinese, and then Carol chimed in with Swahili, for example. That is what's going on. In a word, if something like that happened in our midst, I think it goes without saying that we would be bewildered and perplexed. So again, the Jewish people, the Jewish proselytes, when they saw what was going on, they did not understand what was going on. And it's at that point that Peter steps in and he says, "This that you are now seeing is that." And he points them to the Old Testament scriptures. "This that you're seeing now is what we've read about in our Old Testament scriptures." And he points them in particular to the book of Joel. And we read that where it says, "In the last days, it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And that's the first thing that I would like to talk about, in the last days. How many of you have heard the question? How many of you have asked the question, "Do you think we are living in the last days?" Do you want to know the answer to that question? The answer to that question is yes, we are living in the last days, to which you respond, "I think the same, because our world is going to hell in a handbasket." And that's not the reason I say that we're living in the last days, because Peter says that when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the last days have come. Everything that is needed to fulfill God's redemptive purposes for his creation, it's all there. So we're living in the last days. Do we know when Jesus will return? We don't. And in fact, we don't need to worry about it. Because Jesus says, "You don't need to know. I am going to pour out my spirit. And in the meantime, what you need to do is be about taking this gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth." There's a wonderful verse in Habakkuk, and it's a prophetic verse, and it speaks of what is going to happen as Christians, as you and I go into the world empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we speak to the majesty and the wonders of our risen Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 promises prophetically, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So as missionaries go out, as podcasts go out, as print and digital publication goes out into the world with the gospel message, and people are enabled to respond to that in faith, what do we see happening? We see the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The second thing I want to take up this morning is this notion of what it means to be spirit-filled. A few months ago, after service, I was out during refreshment time, and a woman, a visitor, told me that she was part of a spirit-filled church, to which I wanted to respond, well, of course you are, because if you're part of a Christian church, it has to be spirit-filled. All Christian churches are spirit-filled. But I didn't. I resisted the temptation to respond in that fashion. I probably said, oh, that's wonderful. What does she mean? I come from a spirit-filled church. What does that mean? Do we even need to use that terminology in reference to the Christian church? It's a lot like the phrase, born again Christian. Born again Christian is saying the same thing twice. You cannot be a Christian without being born again, because it is only through the action of the Holy Spirit that God gives new spiritual life to people who were previously in a condition of spiritual death. To be a Christian, you must be born again. You must be what theologians call regenerated, and that generated is the same gen in Genesis. You must be recreated by the Spirit of God. So, in summary, there is no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. It is a contradiction in terms. It is what some people refer to as an oxymoron. Don't take that personally. Oxymoron, what that means is it's a self-contradictory term. For example, a generous penny pincher is an oxymoron. A light snowfall in the Upper Kittitas County is an oxymoron. An unborn-again Christian is a non-entity. To be a Christian means that God has produced faith in your heart and he has enabled you to respond to the gospel message at some point in her life, in your life. So again, what did this woman mean? I suspect when she told me that she was part of a spirit-filled church, I suspect that what she meant was that if I visited her church, what would I see? I would see people speaking in tongues or giving prophecy or words of knowledge during the worship service. Well, in some people's minds, being a spirit-filled church is simply one that might have more modern praise songs, a church that opts for modern praise songs over hymns and takes a more informal, spontaneous approach to worship. And this, of course, would be in contrast to other churches like, well, kind of like Roslyn Presbyterian Church, where you're not likely to see those things as we gather for worship on Sunday morning. But what I would like to suggest to you, that this notion of spirit-filled churches and non-spirit-filled churches is not only unhelpful, it is unbiblical. I don't think I've ever seen that one. That was good. Thanks. So just because on Sunday morning, just because we do not include or we do not encourage the exercise of the so-called charismatic gifts in our Sunday morning worship, does that mean that we are not a spirit-filled church? And the answer to that, my friends, is no. And it's at this point that I want to say three things, and with these three things, I will end. First of all, Pentecost was a one-time, unrepeatable event in God's creation history. Pentecost, like creation, like Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, is a one-time event. Pentecost, in that sense, does not need to be repeated any more than creation or Christ's work of redemption needs to be repeated. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. That does not mean, in the case of Pentecost, that the ongoing effects of Pentecost are not relevant for our lives today. We need to remember that what is going on in Acts 2 in particular is that people are speaking in modern languages that are native to those present. So wherever you come down on this issue of the ongoing gift of speaking in tongues, wherever you come down on that issue, what you will not see in churches that practice this, you will not see a repetition of people speaking modern languages fluently that are the modern languages of people who are present in gathered worship. The second thing that I want is to leave you with a question. I think you would agree with me that what we read about in Acts 2 is a Spirit-filled church. If there was ever a Spirit-filled church, it is this church that we read about in Acts 2. And in this Spirit-filled church, what is the first thing that Peter does in response to this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What does he do? He preaches a sermon. Now, I have a vested interest in this. I'm not trying to make my role excessively important, but we need to remember in the most massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what you see Peter doing is turning around and preaching a sermon. And if you look at this sermon, this is not just any sermon. Peter is not beating around the bush. He is not being seeker sensitive. He is not appealing to the felt needs of those present. He is preaching Christ. He is preaching Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, Christ exalted to the right hand of God, and Christ to whom all of those present must bend the knee in repentance and faith. Got another amen. This is good, man. My amen quotient is good. How often do we hear a sermon end the way Peter ends his own Spirit-empowered and Spirit-filled sermon? Look at verse 36 with me. Know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And friends, if we have a proper understanding of the gospel, we know that you crucified Christ applies to me, and it applies to you, because it is my sin and it is your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And it is my sin and it is your sin that Christ took upon himself. Friends, do you know who the greatest sinner of all time was? Many people, when they're asked that question, they'll mention somebody like Adolf Hitler. But the greatest sinner of all time was Jesus Christ. The moment that he experienced the full force, the crushing blow of God's righteous wrath and judgment for our sin in himself, the crushing that our sins rightly deserve, but the crushing that Jesus bore in his body so that we wouldn't have to, and so that we could experience a restored relationship with God now and spend eternity with him in the future. So what does a Spirit-filled church look like? I would like to suggest to you that a Spirit-filled church is a place where God's word, and not just the parts that are easy to digest, but all of God's word, the full counsel of God's word is preached, and it is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The third and final point that I want to address in closing is that just because if in a church the majority of the people have perhaps reservations about the continued availability of the charismatic gifts, again, my intention today is to not make a pronouncement on that particular issue. But wherever you land on that issue, that does not entail that the Holy Spirit is not present in a place that is not exercising the more explicit, the more overt activities of the Holy Spirit. You see, I want to read two things to you in closing. The first of these is directed to preachers. This is something that was written by Stephen Lawson, and he's referring to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Neither of these men, by any stretch of the imagination, are people that you would want or that would want you to call them charismatic. But these are men that have experienced something. They've experienced something akin to what I think Peter was doing in Acts 2. And that is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, true preaching is God acting. It is not just a man uttering words. It is God using him. He is being used of God. He is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to speak that there have been times in his own ministry where he says, you have a feeling that you are not actually doing the preaching. You are looking on. You are looking on at yourself in amazement as this is happening. It is not your effort. You are just the instrument, the channel, the vehicle, and the Spirit is using you. And you are looking on in great enjoyment and astonishment. Friends, those are not charismatics. Those are men who have learned to appreciate the power of the Holy Spirit when God's word is rightfully preached. The other thing that I want us to remember is that both in Acts and in the history of the church, we have examples where God, in his sovereignty, in response to prayer, pours out his Holy Spirit in a unique way. A lot of times this happens in moments of great need. But what we see happening in these periods of time is that God is supernaturally bringing people to faith in ways that we are not accustomed to, in numbers that are not our normal experience, and it's also the case in terms of the kind of people that are coming to Christ. So what do I want to say? I want to say that just because what we read in Acts 2 about Pentecost is a one-time event, as it is reported in Acts 2, that does not mean that God does not continue to pour out his Holy Spirit in our day and in our lifetimes. Some people call this revival. It's also been called awakening. These are special periods of God's grace, and I want to encourage us to see a special period of God's grace in our lives. I would love to experience that in my own lifetime. This week I read about a man named David Morgan. The reason that we know about David Morgan is that he journaled. He left his experiences to us in his journal. David Morgan was described by those that knew him as, quote, a relatively ordinary preacher. You might even read mediocre into that. David Morgan was a relatively ordinary preacher. But David Morgan was part of an outpouring of God's Spirit that took place during 2 years of human history, in the years were 1858 and 1859. He came under the teaching of a man called Humphrey Jones, and we're told that Morgan went home and he wrote about what he was feeling in his journal. David Morgan, the relatively ordinary preacher, wrote in his journal, "I went to bed last night, just David Morgan as usual." But he went on to write, "When I woke up, I was filled with a strange new power, and I felt like a lion. I was filled with the Holy Spirit." And then everywhere that David Morgan went for a period of about 2 years, he had incredible effectiveness, not only in preaching the gospel, but also encouraging fellow Christians. Well, here's the interesting thing. 2 years later, he writes in his journal, "I went to bed last night filled with this strange new power, still feeling like a lion. But when I woke up the next morning, I was just David Morgan again, as usual. So what we see here is that the Holy Spirit had been poured out in a special anointing for a special individual for a particular task for a particular period of time. Well, that was 1859 in Wales. What about us in the 21st century? Friends, I honestly believe that it is safe to say that apart from a true outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a true outpouring of Pentecostal proportions in this country, we are headed towards a condition that we stand very little chance of turning a tide of apathy, if not outright hostility, to the truth claims of Christianity. So how are we going to respond? We are going to respond in faith. What have we seen in Acts so far? What we've seen is a church at prayer, waiting for, calling out for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that true of the church today? Is that true of us? Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Why did the early church pray? The early church prayed because God had made a promise. And the early church knew that God is true to his words. Friends, do we believe the same in the 21st century? Do we believe in Scripture and believe when Jesus says the things he does related to this relationship between prayer and the continued and ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power, when he says, for example, in Luke 11:13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So friends, I just want to close by encouraging us to believe the promises that we have in Scripture. I want to call us to be about the business of prayer. There are many wonderful things that we might be able to do as a church, but neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. If we are to do anything of eternal value, it will be only and exclusively because God is blessing and anointing what we're doing as a church. And God, at special times in history, he allows us to be part of what he is doing in the world, part as spirit-filled people who make up a spirit-filled church, who for his glory, like those early believers in the first century, are empowered to make much of God and tell of God's mighty works in their midst. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We come to you as little children, Lord, in faith, but Lord, perhaps also in repentance and faith. Father, forgive us when we think that all of this business of being a Christian church in the 21st century is about what we can do or what we can say. Father, we repent of that and we realize that anything and everything of eternal value is produced by you and is produced by your Holy Spirit. But we also understand, Lord, that you desire to bless us with an increased portion of your Holy Spirit in our midst and in our day. So we call upon you, giver of good gifts. Would you do again what we see happening in Acts 2? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit? And if and when you do, we will turn and praise you, Lord. We will praise you for your excellencies. Would you do that, Lord? In our midst, we pray for your glory, but also, Lord, for our enjoyment of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance into your relationship with him. You can find out more about Rosslyn Presbyterian Church on our website at rosslynchurch.org or on our Facebook page. Goodbye and God bless you.